After Kayla practiced today, I, giving credit where credit was due, I went to Kevin and I said, man, you've done a good job. And he said, well, you know, I went on Amazon and I pushed the plus. And I said, they didn't have Amazon when I was pushing. So thinking something's happened here. Tonight we're going to talk about how God spoke to me about doubt. The texts are in Matthew 14, Matthew 28, and Mark chapter 9. I'm not going to read Mark chapter 9, but I am going to read the two in Matthew. But I want you to know that this message has been many years in development. And so I was thankful when the pastor decided this is what we're going to do, how God spoke to me about. And I'm going to conclude my message with a song that I wrote while I was in my last semester at seminary, pastoring a church about 70 miles west of Fort Worth. And I was in a faith crisis dealing with doubt. And so anyway, I want you to know that. I don't want to tell you about that later, but I want you to understand what that song came out of, because it was through the scripture study and that song, which comes directly out of various stories in scripture, that God dealt with my doubt. And truthfully, it's been a process of learning, but I've never struggled like that since. And I pray I never struggle like that again. In Matthew chapter 14, this is two incidents where Jesus is dealing with his disciples. And in both cases, the word doubt is used. The first case is in Matthew 14. And this is the familiar story when Jesus is walking on the water and the disciples are in the boat. And Peter sees that and he asks if he could. And the thing that's not here is that Jesus commanded him to come out of the boat and come to him on the water after he requested. So, and starting in verse 29, it says, and when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? The second incident is in Matthew 28. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. The disciples have gone to Galilee fishing, and they've been fishing. And Jesus, when they come to shore, Jesus is already on the beach. He's the resurrected Christ, and he's prepared them breakfast. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, the mountain where Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Our Father, it's always of concern to us when doubts pour into our minds and when doubt seems to arrest us in our walk with you. So tonight, Father, I pray that you would help us to learn what doubt is, what it's not, and how we should and could deal with it when it plagues our lives. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In my pastoral experience, I've had many questions through the years about the issue of doubt. Often I'm asked, Pastor, do you ever have doubts? I quickly try to deflect that question because I don't want it to be about me. Then I'll have them, well, is doubting sinful? And we'll deal with that tonight. I guess the most important question is, how can I overcome my doubts? Because doubt is a problem that is inherent in our faith. So let me begin by assuring you that doubt is not necessarily an enemy of faith. It's really what you do with it. And I thought about, remember when Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea? You know, he got in trouble down at Thessalonica because the Jews came against him. And he goes over to Berea, and there the Bereans, began to investigate the Word to see if what Paul was saying was true. And so there was a definite difference between the response of the Bereans and the Thessalonians. And so faith is not an enemy when it causes us to do what the Bereans did. And that is to delve into God's Word, to search it further and deeper, and thereby strengthening our confidence and our faith in the Lord and His Word. So when we respond to doubt in a way that causes us to search and seek the Scriptures, then it's not an enemy, it's actually an ally to our faith. But regardless, if you've doubted, doubt is by definition a test to our faith. So there's about three things I want to say and expand on. The first is this: doubting is not sinful. Now, it is one of the greatest tools that the devil uses, isn't it? I mean, when doubts come into your mind, for whatever reason, it could be an incident in life. There are many seeds that plant doubt. But in every case, the devil immediately attacks. And he attacks from the aspect of, well, if you were much of a Christian, you wouldn't have those kinds of doubts. But it goes even deeper, because often he will contend with you at the very root of your faith. Are you a Christian? If I were a Christian, surely I wouldn't have these kind of doubts. If I really believed, I wouldn't doubt like this. And so the devil uses them. But let me assure you that doubt, like temptation, is a normal experience for the believer on this side of eternity. You see, until we gain heaven, we live how? By faith, not by sight. And doubt is not the sin. Doubt can lead to sin. It depends on what we do with it. It depends on how we respond. What we do determines whether or not our doubt leads to sin, just like temptation. How we deal with it can lead to sin or can lead to victory. So doubt in itself is not a sin. Now, unfortunately, in the English language, we've identified doubt almost with the word deny. If you have a doubt, it's like you're denying the faith, or you're denying the Lord or His power. The Greek word, and I know you get tired of the Greek word, but the Greek word, and I won't give you what it is, it's in the notes if you want to know. But the Greek word doesn't mean to deny. It means to waver between opinions. It means to hesitate. And sometimes in that case, a doubt can be very positive. Because if you're running headstrong into something that is not necessarily good for you, a doubt may slow you down long enough for the Lord to get your attention. So in the context, rather than using the word doubt, which for us has a negative connotation of denying, of being sort of almost against God, if we use the word hesitate or to waver, it wouldn't have the same impact. It wouldn't carry the same weight. And I've read about Peter. For example, when Peter walked on the water, he was responding to a command of the Lord to get out of the boat. And he got out of the boat. And so he exercised little faith when he began to doubt and sink, became fearful. But what if he hadn't got out of the boat in the first place? I mean, little faith is a lot better than no faith. And so it's sometimes important for us to keep that in perspective as we deal with our relationship with the Lord. The same thing is true for those disciples when Jesus appeared to them in Galilee. He said they worshipped Him, but some doubted, some wavered, some hesitated, some were not sure. And again, they didn't sin, because what was their action? They worshipped. That's what they were supposed to do. Now, they worshipped with some reservation. I've worshipped at times with some reservation. And I'm not going to tell you when or why. It's none of your business, but I have. So don't ask Ruth either. They responded in faith. They worshiped Him. So doubting is not sinful. In fact, it's a natural reaction to a supernatural reality. You sort of need to make note of that. I put that in heavy, bold yellow in the notes. It is a natural reaction to a supernatural reality. We are supernatural beings because as believers, we've been born again. But we're still conditioned and brainwashed to think naturally. And so supernatural stuff still bothers us. Now, one day, supernatural will be natural. But it hadn't happened yet. So, doubting is not sinful. It's how you respond to it. It's what you do with it. Second thing that I think is important is the opposite of doubt is certainty. And here's a misspelling. It is a misspelling, an erroneous thing. It should be, the opposite of doubt is certainly not faithlessness, it's faithfulness. Okay, just four little letters different there, but it's very important. So often we'll think that the opposite of doubt is being faithful. But they're operating in two different categories. So let me talk about what doubt is. Absolute faith is always difficult because it relies upon the confidence of absolute certainty. Now think about that. Absolute faith is always difficult because it relies upon the confidence of absolute certainty. Wouldn't you like to know about your faith? You know that one in one always what? Always equals two. Don't you want your faith to be like that? I mean, don't you want it to always add up so you're sure this is the way it always is? I'm certain. Well, we want to know with absolute certainty what we believe about God, about eternity, and about life. Is that certain? Now, it is, but it is by faith. One day it will be by sight, but it's not yet. And if we were absolutely confident, if we were absolutely certain, we wouldn't need to exercise faith. So faith is essential to our relationship to the Lord, and faith is that difference between absolute confidence and assurance that the foundation of our faith is certain. Now, and I know this, I hope you're following, because I've had to think through this quite a bit, because I want to know. I'm an engineer. I got to work this stuff out, okay? So let me ask you this. Would you rather live by faith or by certainty? No, you want to live by certainty. You're just lying now. No. Nobody wants to live by faith. I can tell you some great experiences of faith, but at the time I was experiencing them, they weren't great. It was fearful. It was scary. And I was just praying, God, I pray that what you say is true because I don't feel it right now. But one day, we shall live by sight. We want to live by absolute certainty. We want to know. And is that an unreasonable desire? Of course not. It's not an unreasonable desire because we talk about the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? What is the blessed hope? That we're going to be in heaven where we will be known just as we're known. I mean, we will know just as we're known. There it's by sight. No longer will we live by faith. That's what our blessed hope is. That's what we're striving for. That's the reason I think Rusty preached, was it last Wednesday night? Talked about, no, that was Will. Talked about, we're talking, always praying, Lord, come back, come on back. And he was talking about it. If he did, millions would die, lost, go to hell. But those of us that know him, we want to get out of this unknowing, faith-living situation. We want to be in heaven. Okay, so we want to live by certainty. But, you know, as I got to thinking about that, and I thought about this a lot, which probably explains some of my weirdness. There are very few things, if anything, in our lives that are certain. I mean, think about it. Everything is uncertain. I won't deal much here. I've thought about the sun, okay? And According to scientists, the sun has been around how long? How long? Millions of millions. And this has to be around that long in order for evolution to occur. Okay, my question is, okay, now we know that for energy to be produced, mass has to be consumed. So is the sun smaller than it was millions of years ago? And if it is, how come we're not moving further away? And if it was a lot larger, because gravitation is a ratio of masses divided by the distance between, if that's the case, how come we didn't burn up millions of years ago when the sun was bigger and had more gravitational pull? In other words, the sun's got to be the same mass, but that's impossible. See, I'm telling you. See, that's how I know I'm weird. But the point of that is, we have nothing that's certain from our perspective. How about your life? Is your life certain? No. You could be dead before I'm through. I could be dead before I'm through. And if you're, and the certain existence you have right now, a lot of people are asking why. Oh, how uncertain is that? Even in everything we do, let's talk about our legal system. Yeah, let's do. You ever served on a jury? Criminal case? What are your instructions? Your voir dire. When they finish that, what do they tell you? Beyond a what? Not a shadow of a doubt. Beyond a reasonable doubt. My soul. What? I don't want you on my jury. Beyond a reasonable doubt. Now, that certainly doesn't sound very certain, does it? And as a result, cases are overthrown all the time because innocent people with a reasonable doubt are convicted. So certainty is something that we want, that we desire. But we don't have it in this life. But the blessed hope is that we will have it. So don't hold on, don't hold out for certainty. Live by faith. Now, the last thing I want to talk to you about is how we measure our faith. Don't get there too fast, Ruth. Okay, don't hurry me. Make me nervous. Okay, the measure of our faith. Now, we talk about little faith, great faith, no faith. The measure of our faith is based upon our personal perception of certainty. In other words, how much you perceive something is certain will determine the measure of your faith. And there are two factors that determine your certainty about your faith. Two factors. One is your divine knowledge. The other is your subjective experience. Now, how do you gain divine knowledge? You study God's Word. That's the reason that faith, your faith, is so dependent upon being in God's Word. Personally, corporately, in Bible studies, the more you know about God's Word, the better is your objective knowledge of God, His will, and His way. And the less you know, then the less capable you are of exercising any faith. Now, that doesn't mean that intense or great biblical knowledge will give you great faith. It doesn't mean that at all. Because we know that the demons, they know and believe and they tremble. They have no faith. So, it's important to have the objective knowledge, to know about the Word, to know why you know the Word is the Word and what it says. And you never stop learning that. You never arrive on that knowledge level. But there's another aspect to it. You see, there's two factors. One is having the divine knowledge. The second is having experiences that come from that knowledge. That means a personal relationship to Jesus. Now, let me tell you, folks who have religious faith, because there are a bunch of them around. People who have religious faith, what they do is they have a deep knowledge or a great knowledge or some knowledge of the Word of God. And so they tend to apply it rather legalistically. And the churches are full of people with religious faith. And they know how to correct you and how to judge you and how to tell you where you're all messed up. But let me tell you when religious faith fails. Religious faith fails under the weight of world's experiences. Because it only has one leg on the stool. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus where you see the faith that you have flow from your life. And God validates that which His Word says. He validates it not from just His Word. He validates it in your life. So then you gain increased confidence that it is certain what you know because you experience it in your life. And so the more you know about God and the more you experience the reality of Him in your life, the greater your faith will be. Now, I hope that doesn't sound to you like you get it. Because you never get it. You're always getting it. And sometimes we do the Baptist boogie with our faith. What is that? That's a couple steps forward and one step back. No, boogie. That's like old dancing stuff, Barbara. I never was any good at it. Oh, Lord. So, faith that is exercised based on your knowledge and the Lord working through you enables greater faith. So the only way your faith grows, it doesn't grow just with knowing more. It grows by knowing more and allowing the more to impact your life more. Then your faith begins to grow. Now we really see this same principle in human relationships. One of the things I use all the time in dealing with churches and pastors is people are always talking about trust. Trust is faith, isn't it? So how do you develop trust in somebody's life? Three things. Shared experiences and proven integrity. So if you don't spend time with somebody and share experiences so you can see their integrity being worked out, you'll never trust them. Somebody comes up to you and you don't know and say, trust me. What are you going to do? What are you, nuts? No, I'm not trusting you. I've got no reason to trust you. See, that works in human relationships as well. You have to spend time with folks. You have to share experiences. And their integrity is either proven or not proven. You'll either develop trust or you will develop distrust. Now, I do that a lot on the golf course. I play a lot of golf. And one of the things, if I can get a pastor comes to town we'll play and plays golf, I'll take him to play golf. I'll pay for it. Because I'm there to do what? No, I'm not. No, I'm not there to play golf. I don't even keep score. I'm there to share experiences with somebody I'm spending time with so I can see what kind of a person they are. Because there's going to be moments of agony. And every now and then, there'll be something really exciting happen. And that individual will demonstrate to all around character. And the more you see that, the more you trust. That is exactly how our faith works. In relationship with the Lord. We spend time with Him. We find out about Him by reading His Word. And in sharing experiences, we see his faithfulness. And his faithfulness does what? Gives us a greater ability to trust him the next time chips are down. And like I tell everybody, if Mr. Trouble's not at your house right now, he's on his way. He'll be there real soon. So it's not a matter of sort of getting out of it. You're not going to get out of it. You're going to be in it. And so unwavering faith must be built upon a growing knowledge of the Lord. And you must have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't, you may know a lot, but you'll have doubt. That's really the story of Nicodemus, isn't it? Do you think Nicodemus knew a lot about the Old Testament? This is a guy in John chapter 3. Came to Jesus, ultimately helped Joseph of Arimathea bury the body of Jesus. He was a ruler. That means the Sanhedrin. He was on the Supreme Court of the Jews. I mean, he was a teacher of the Jews. So his knowledge was extensive. But did he have the answer? No. That's the reason he came to Jesus, by night. He had the knowledge, but he didn't have the faith. And so Jesus then taught him about what it was to have faith. So until a person experiences salvation, until a person is born again, until the Spirit of God rebirths a person and comes into his life, I don't care what he knows, he will not be able to exercise faith. So, can you accumulate enough knowledge to have faith? No. What does Ephesians 2, 8, 9 say? Faith is cubs by works. Does it say that? No, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. So, even though you may know everything, it's still up to God to give you a measure of faith. And as he gives you that measure of faith, you have the ability to increase that, to grow it by knowledge and allowing the Word of God move through you as you see God do things in your life that are inexplicable. Now, how does the world, how does a person with religious faith, how do they interpret those weird happenings in your life? They call it good luck, or man, what a coincidence. Exactly right. And so don't ever do that. If you have the Spirit of God living in you, there's no coincidence and there's no good luck. God is at work confirming his truth in your life. And that should build our faith. Because a bigger trial is coming. Sort of like teaching a kid to walk. I can see now, as long as I live, I'm never going to get out of the teaching kids to walk phase. I did my own, then my grandkids, and I got great-grandkids. And I'm hoping I die before the great-great-grandkids come. Because it's just hard. They never, I won't tell you, you know what they do. But they grow up, don't they? I mean, if you don't grow up, is there anything worse than a childish 40-year-old? No, there's not. There's not. And I for years, I'm sure the Lord looked at me and said, Minton, when are you going to grow up? I'm tired of changing your underwear. That's metaphorical. So when God spoke to me through the years about faith, he's reminded me that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So seeking him, how do you seek the Lord? How do you do that? By learning more and more about him. and allowing Him to have more and more control of your life. That's how you seek the Lord. And He rewards that. You know what He rewards it with? Faith. And do you know when faith is exercised? When you don't have the ability to do it yourself. So greater faith means you're going to be put in greater difficulties, risks, situations that you don't have control over. So you say, Lord, here I am. Take me. Use me. Under conclusion, I'm not going to read them. There's five things that you need to do all the time to be building your foundation for faith. Growing your knowledge, gain confidence. Reading biographies. It's helpful to me. For example, this week, I have decided to follow Jesus. You all know that, right? Do you know who wrote that? It was written around the turn of the century by an Indian, not an American Indian, an East Indian, who the Lord appeared to in a dream or at night to convince him that Jesus was real. He became one of those crazy followers of Jesus. He didn't have a home. He lived like Jesus did. And he was in a village, and he'd led another Indian and his family to the Lord. And he was a Sikh. You know what a Sikh is? Supposedly got a dagger all the time in there someplace. Anyway, and that's a sect of the Hindu. And he led a Hindu to the Lord. And when that family began to serve the Lord, the Hindu leaders told him to renounce the faith. Now, this was not Samu. This was the guy he led to the Lord. To renounce the faith. And he wouldn't do it. And they said, we will kill your children if you don't renounce the faith. And he said, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turn back. Bam, bam, kill the kids. So now if you don't renounce your faith, we're going to kill your wife. He sang the second verse, which is, I can't remember right now. Huh? Though none go with me, still I will follow. Bang, bang, shot the wife. Said, okay, you got one more chance. If you don't renounce your faith, we will kill you. He said, the world behind me, the cross before me. And he killed him. That's the story of I have decided to follow Jesus. Now, obviously the guy that said that was not the one that wrote it. But the one that did was the Samu is his name. That's who wrote it. And and we sing it all the time. And we don't realize the faith price that was required in formulating that simple song. But it's given a whole new meaning to me. Whole new meaning. In Mark chapter 9, which is the other text, it's where the man, the father, had the son who was demon-possessed. Disciples couldn't do anything about it. Jesus comes off the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And he heals. Well, before he did, he said, you know what? And Jesus even, why can't y'all do something about this? It's almost like he's putting them down. He's not. He's challenging their faith. And the Father says, well, Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief. That's what this song is I wrote in one of my faith crises. And when I finish this, Pastor, come and call us to faith. First, we'll start with Moses. I have begun to learn why Moses questioned God and why he argued until God transformed his rod. Oh, the will of God seems good for the other man, but I tremble and stammer before the great I am. Lord, I believe, and I see your will for me, but I need strength like Christ on Calvary. I want it easy like the unbelieving thief, believe, help my unbelief. And I recall God's word concerning his man Gideon. He was told to fight against the sons of Midian. He trusted God to confirm this word was true. So Lord, don't be angry when I lay my fleece before you. Jeremiah wanted to forsake his preaching call. You see, his words were rejected and he was mocked by all. But the word of God burned deeply in his bones. So Lord, help me speak to break men's hearts of stone. One more verse, Ruth. In the garden, Jesus came to his father to pray. His sweat was like blood as on the ground he lay. His cup was bitter, but the victory would be won. Lord, help me pray, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, I believe, I see your will for me. But I need strength like Christ on Calvary. I want it easy like the unbelieving thief. Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, please help my unbelief.